And join with me here as we read it together. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. The word of the Lord says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Let's pray together. God, we ask for your help now to understand a passage of Scripture that you yourself call hard to explain, difficult, and challenging through the writer of Hebrews back in chapter 5. We ask for your help today that I might explain it clearly and that you might give us understanding and that most especially we might see how it points us toward the Lord Jesus Christ and his work that he's done for sinners. And so, Lord, come now and do that and bring blessing and edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were a Chrysler stockholder in the year 1979, you couldn't have asked for a savvier CEO than the new one the company had just hired. His name was Lee Iacocca, and he was here to rescue Chrysler from the verge of bankruptcy so that just 4 years later, it would report a corporation record $2.4 billion profit. Iacocca's story begins in 1924 in the Pennsylvania steel town of Allentown, where his father, an Italian immigrant, owned a hot dog stand. The younger Iacocca went on to be freshman class president, a member of the debate team, and perhaps no surprise given his Italian heritage, a star student in Latin class. He earned a master's in engineering from Princeton, but it was only as an employee of the Ford Motor Company that he learned that his real gifts lay in marketing. His 56 for 56 campaign as a district assistant sales manager, in which customers could buy a 56 Ford for only $56 a month, was so successful that it became a national campaign, and Iacocca was summoned to Ford headquarters, where he began to rise through the company ranks. His most notable achievement at Ford is something that everyone has heard of, the iconic Mustang car, which has been in continuous production since 1964, and more than 10 million have been produced. And all of that made it really surprising for Iacocca when one day in 1978, his boss, Henry Ford II, called him in and announced that he was firing him. Firing him. When a shocked Iacocca asked why, given that Ford had earned record profits for 2 years straight, Ford announced, quote, "Well, sometimes you just don't like somebody." All right then. Ford's loss was about to be Chrysler's gain, however, as they scooped in quickly to hire Iacocca to save the company, which was experiencing deepening losses and a shrinking market share. He set to work finding a merger partner for Chrysler, and when one couldn't be found, he successfully convinced the U.S. government to give him $1.5 billion in loan guarantees. They did, and they banked a lot on Iacocca's reputation, but he didn't disappoint them, edging into profitability by 1981, and repaying the government loans in full by 1983, 7 years ahead of schedule. And did I mention that he did all of this in the midst of cutting his own salary to $1 a year and saving 500,000 Chrysler jobs? Iacocca was a wizard at this, and his special sauce was his no-nonsense marketing. If you can find a better car, he famously said in a series of TV ads, then buy it. He's so confident that his product was great, he told customers if they test drove a Chrysler and ended up buying a similar car from a competitor, he'd give them $50. The man was a wizard at it, so much so that United Auto Workers Union president once said, I don't know an auto executive that I've ever met who has a feel for the American consumer the way he does. He's the greatest communicator who's ever come down the pike in the history of the industry. Now, Iacocca turned out to be just the man for the hour at Chrysler until he finally retired in 1992. He died last summer at the age of 94, and I'm sure as we think about our country trying to rebound from the coronavirus and the recession it causes, we say we could sure use a lot more people like him in the days ahead. Now, our text today also deals with a leadership change that took place about 2,000 years ago, not at the position of CEO, but as high priest for the people of God. And if you haven't been with us here for our study through the book of Hebrews, you're probably going to need a little bit of context for that last sentence to make much sense. Here's the context, the backstory. The Bible teaches us that human beings have gone astray from the God who made us. We have preferred our own way to the good one he commands, and because of that rebellion, we stand guilty before God and liable to his judgment, which is bad news, deeply bad news, but there is good news that comes on the heels of this in the Bible. Because beginning way back in the Old Testament, God began teaching his people that there was a way for them, guilty though they were, sinful though they were, to be forgiven and reconciled to him. That is, namely, through the death of a substitute on their behalf, offered up to God by a qualified priest, someone who would represent the people to God and God to his people. That is exactly the arrangement that God provided for the nation of Israel through its sacrificial system, led by a group of priests from the tribe of Levi. But as Hebrews 7 is going to say, while that arrangement served fine for a time and fulfilled its purpose, it was really only intended to be a placeholder until a new and better and permanent high priest could step into that role, God's own son, Jesus. But when it comes to Jesus as a priest for God's people, there's a bit of a catch. You see, Jesus was not descended from the priestly tribe of Levi, which ordinarily would have made him ineligible for the role of priest. That might seem like a crushing blow to the hopes for Jesus' priesthood, but the author of Hebrews is here to tell us today that it is not. Because, as the final verse of Hebrews chapter 6 has just said, Jesus has been appointed high priest. He's been appointed a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is, after a totally different order of priest. And it's that topic, showing how Melchizedek's priestly order is better than that of the Levites, that our author is making his main idea today. So the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood to that of the Levites. But remember something important. We've got to keep this before our mind's eye the whole time. In talking about Melchizedek, our author's real interest, his ultimate interest, is not ending in Melchizedek. It's really in Jesus himself and how Jesus' priesthood, patterned after that of Melchizedek and exercised on behalf of the people of God, serves to grant them complete salvation from God's judgment, right standing before the God they had offended, and the hope of eternity in God's presence. Are those things relevant to you today? Surely they are, for all of us. And surely we who know that we have gone astray from God's good way and have defied his commands also want to know, need to know deeply in our souls, that we have forgiveness and right standing with this God. And to get that, we need a better priest, a perfect priest, and a permanent priest serving before the throne of God on our behalf. And so today our text is preparing us to see that in Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, we have just such a priest. So the plan this morning is to look at verses 1 through 10 in two parts. First, a review about this man Melchizedek in verses 1 through 3, in which our author is going to review the Old Testament record. And then second, in verses 4 through 10, some proofs of his greatness. So a review of the record and then proofs of his greatness. And just remember again, if our author can prove Melchizedek's superiority to the Levites, he's also proving the same about Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 3. I'll read those here for us. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Okay, the Old Testament background here is from Genesis chapter 14, in particular verses 17 through 20, which our author does actually a really good job of recounting. The backstory here is that there was this alliance of kings with their armies who had been storming their way through Abraham's region in Canaan. They had fought against some rebellious vassal kings, and in the process, they had taken Abraham's nephew Lot as one of their captives. That was decidedly not okay with Abraham. He was not okay with that, and so he rounds up his less than massive fighting force of only 318 men, divides them further so that he can launch a two-pronged attack, and wins. He won against four kings and four armies, the likes of whom no one had been able to stop to this point, and he did it with only 318 men. You might remember right about now how God had promised back in Genesis chapter 12 that he would curse those who cursed Abraham. Turns out God meant that very much. We see that manifested here. And it turns out that messing with Abraham's nephew definitely qualifies. But it's not the battle so much as the aftermath that our author is concerned about here. Because on his way back from the victory, Abraham encounters an important but enigmatic figure from the Old Testament, a priest king named Melchizedek, to whom Abraham gives a tenth of all of the spoils of his victory, and from whom Abraham receives this blessing. Listen to what Melchizedek says from Genesis 14, verses 19 and 20. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, it's a great scene, a satisfying scene. But then it's over, just like that. That's the end. Melchizedek exits the narrative. He drops out without so much as another word. And as we keep reading on in the Old Testament, we might come under the impression that that's the last we'll ever hear of Melchizedek, that he's faded off the scene now for good. But then he pops up again one other time, in a single other verse, Psalm chapter 110, verse 4, where God promises to the great king from David's line, where God promises to the great king from David's line, often called the Messiah, these words: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now that is interesting for several reasons, that verse is. First, I mean, it's Melchizedek again. Here he is. He's back, right? After all these chapters of silence and disappearing. Second, though, notice how Psalm 110 is joining together the offices of king and priest rather than keeping them separate and distinct, as was so often the case in Israel. That's significant. That's a development. That's a change. Third, though, notice that when the offices are joined, we are told that the Messiah king will be a priest, not from Levi's order, but from Melchizedek's order. And that is preparing us then for this idea of an entirely different order of priest, a different route to the priesthood for Jesus, since he's not descended from the tribe of Levi. And a fourth observation from Psalm 110. It is not so much priests, plural, that we are left looking for at the end of that psalm, but a priest, singular. A priest king who will serve in his role permanently. "You," he says, singular, "are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Psalm 110 verse 4 definitely sets a tone of expectation as we head into the New Testament Melchizedek may only occupy a whopping 4 verses in the Old Testament, but the priest king to come from his order is surely the most significant person that the New Testament will identify. And in Hebrews 7, our author is convinced that he has found him in the person of Jesus. And here is what I think is a crucial insight for understanding how our author is making use of Melchizedek in our text today as he compares him to Jesus. This is the insight. For our author, what the Old Testament text doesn't say about Melchizedek is just as significant as what it does. It's equally important what the text doesn't say about Melchizedek as what it does. As for what it does say, it gives us Melchizedek's name and his title, both of which our author finds significant in verse 2. Melchizedek's name translates in Hebrew as King of Righteousness, and his city, Salem, translates as peace, making him both King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Now, remember, our author is keen to find ways that Melchizedek is like Jesus, who himself is characterized by both righteousness and peace, and who brings those same qualities in his people now and will one day bring them to exist without opposition throughout the entire world at his return. As for what the text doesn't say about Melchizedek, well, our author finds a lot. He is, as verse 3 says, without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, those words have given Bible scholars plenty to keep them busy, plenty to keep them hopping for years, and so this is why, this is where I'm going to ask you to dig in a little bit deeper and think with me now. Remember how back in chapter 5, verse 11, our author called this very material about Melchizedek, quote, hard to explain, right? That's his own inspired judgment of it. I don't think he was kidding. I think he's right. And so I want you to think carefully with me now about these words in verse 3. In terms of what we should make of these verses, Bible scholars have suggested 2 possible conclusions. Okay, conclusion number 1. That we should understand Melchizedek literally to be a divine figure and most likely a temporary appearance on earth of the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. That's option 1. Option 2, they invite us to consider, is that Melchizedek is merely being described as he appears literarily. That is, according to the presence or absence of information about him in the biblical record, not according to what is absolutely true of his person. And, option 2 goes on to say, by describing him this way, the author of Hebrews is able to see in Melchizedek a type or a foreshadowing of certain characteristics that are true of Jesus himself. I can absolutely see the appeal of both positions. You should know that neither one of them falls outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy, what Christians have historically believed. But I am inclined to think that the second view is the best one to take here, especially when I consider how verse 3 says that Melchizedek has been made like the Son of God, or maybe your translation says resembling the Son of God, which seems to say that they are similar but differentiated from one another. And so I don't think Melchizedek was the Son of God come to earth before his incarnation. I think instead he is a figure who is being assessed in terms of his literary, the knowledge we have of him in the literary record. Okay, if I'm right about that, that the author's description here is merely according to the information that is present or not present in the biblical text, not according to what Melchizedek actually was, then notice that for our author, the fact that Melchizedek appears on the scene in Genesis with no genealogy given, no parentage listed that might qualify him for the office, no birth record, and especially significantly, no death record. Well, when our author sees that, he says it's as if literally the guy's still alive. In contrast to so many other characters in Genesis, we never truly said goodbye to Melchizedek, never buried his bones, never shoveled dirt on his grave, never at least heard of him, what was said of so many others, and he died. Instead, the effect of all of that is that literally it's as if Melchizedek continues as a priest forever. Or as verse 8 will say, it's like he lives. Again, I don't think our author really believes that the historical Melchizedek never suffered bodily death. I think he means that Melchizedek's death was never narrated in the biblical text, which, as the commentator William Lane says, quote, evokes a sense of eternity about him. An eternity that was prefigured in Melchizedek, but realized actually in the Son of God. And our author seems to see here in this description of Melchizedek evidence of God's purposeful design. In terms of Melchizedek's role in the biblical record, notice that he has been made like the Son of God, or is resembling the Son of God. And notice this: there's a passive voice here. He's been made like the Son of God, been made to resemble him. Question then that invites is, who has made him so? Who's doing the acting there, if Melchizedek is receiving the action? I think the answer has to be God himself, the ultimate author of Scripture, who has designed the former to establish a pattern for the latter, and the latter to fill out and complete the former. Which is all a long way of saying, God has set up Melchizedek to foreshadow the Son of God, the ultimate one, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, the one who truly does continue as a priest forever. Now, you've hung in there with me for a complicated explanation. All of this now makes a really good time for us to come down back from the heights of biblical doctrine and onto the ground of some practical, concrete application. What difference does it make for me and for you if Jesus continues as a priest forever, being like Melchizedek? How does that affect your afternoon today? How does it affect your day tomorrow, if that fact is true? Well, look with me ahead in chapter 7 to verses 23 through 25, where our author is going to take on this very topic of the practical relevance of this. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 23. The former priest, he means the Levitical ones there, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And then verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See that? He always lives to make intercession for them. And maybe then we could just frame it a different way. Do you still need intercession for your sins? Yes, we all do. Do we still continue to need a priest bringing our requests and our needs and our burdens before the throne of grace? Of course. Do we still want a priest who will one day bring not just our needs in prayer before God, but we ourselves into the light of God's manifest presence? Yes, 1,000 times yes. Then we need this perfect priest who will live forever. We need a priest who has no end of days. We need one who is absolutely what Melchizedek was, only literally. We need Jesus. And that is just the conclusion our author is driving toward in this chapter. We need a better priest, an eternal priest, a sinless priest, a perfect priest. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we get him. We get him. Now, I talked a moment earlier about Lee Iacocca, the difference he made at Chrysler. But maybe you even heard in that story hints of what could be a developing problem. Namely, that Iacocca retired in 1992. And without him at the helm, Chrysler again fell into hard times, and by 2009 had filed for bankruptcy. The company, whatever changes it will face in the days ahead, we'll have to face them now without Iacocca, because he died last summer. And that's the problem with so many of our helpers in this world. They just don't last forever. The help they give isn't permanent because they themselves are not permanent. But there's one helper. There's one helper who is different from this. There is one who has been sworn to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And do you see how he stands out as different and distinct from all others? Who holds his office permanently. Aren't you grateful then, saints, that the help you need before the throne of God isn't going anywhere? That because of Jesus, your sins are always forgiven. Your needs are always brought before the Father. You always have a home in God's presence forever. That is the difference that Jesus makes. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not going anywhere on you. He's not leaving you. And that brings us to our second section now, verses 4 through 10, where we find proofs of Melchizedek's greatness. So proofs of Melchizedek's greatness, which remember, it's just our author's way of proving that the greatness of the priesthood to which Jesus belongs to is greater than that of the priesthood of Levi, that Jesus himself is superior. Okay, so I'm going to read again verses 4 through 10. Beginning in verse 4. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior, and in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time here, but instead, I just want to list three ways that our author is making the point that Melchizedek is superior to the Levites. For one, notice that Abraham, the father of the Levites, paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, the Levites, who were among Abraham's descendants, were themselves authorized to collect tithes from the people. But when it comes to Melchizedek, notice their ancestor Abraham didn't collect tithes from him, but paid them to him. Paid them to him. And if we think, as verse 10 does, of an ancestor as containing within himself all of his descendants, well, then we might even go as far as to say that Levi himself paid tithes to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek's priesthood was the superior one. In other words, the one receiving the tithes is superior to the one giving them. And that's the first proof. The second begins in the second half of verse 6. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, not the other way around. Melchizedek did the blessing, Abraham the receiving. Remember from Genesis 14, quote, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Abraham, our author wants to remind us, is no slouch. He is no insignificant character in the biblical record. He was, after all, the one who had the promises, which is a huge deal. That's what verse 6 says. And if you remember the end of chapter 6, the last paragraph there talked about God's promises as being guaranteed, unchangeable, certain to be inherited. So having the promises is a huge deal, having them made to you. Abraham is also called in verse 4 the patriarch, and it's probably even said there emphatically. The patriarch, that is the father of the nation and of all who believe. So in the Bible, I mean, Abraham, he's kind of a big deal. But our author is saying here that a bigger deal yet is Melchizedek, because it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. That's what he says. And that means then that the priestly order of Melchizedek, whose fulfillment is in Jesus, is superior to the one that came through Abraham's descendant, Levi. That's proof number two. The third is in verse 8. The Levitical priests were mortal men, prevented, as verse 23 will go on to say, prevented by death from continuing in office. They were mortal. They died. They were just like all the rest of us. They lived out their lives, then they expired, and they perished. But Melchizedek, literally, and then Jesus, really and truly, simply lives. Simply lives. And as we close today, I want you to think with me about what good news that is, that Jesus lives. Jesus lives forever to make intercession for his people. Jesus lives forever to bear them on his shoulders, as it were, before the throne of grace. Jesus lives forever to plead his own bloodshed to take away all of their sins for all time. Lives forever, having triumphed over the grave. Lives forever, who is also our King of righteousness, King of peace. Lives forever as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Lives forever to guarantee us entrance into God's presence behind the veil. Lives forever, no matter what may seem unsure and unsettled in your life right now. Lives forever, a constant in this shifting world. Lives forever so that you who trust him will live forever too. Brothers and sisters, isn't the news of Jesus, our perfect and permanent high priest, just the news we needed to hear today? Would you join me now in a word of prayer? God, when everything around us can seem different and disrupted and uncertain and unclear, we thank you for something that is the same and not disrupted and certain and clear. We thank you for Jesus, who even now has ascended on our behalf into heaven, ever to intercede for us before the Father, who right now is a king seated at God's right hand, David's Lord who has sat there, and who forever holds his office as prophet and priest and king. We thank you for Jesus, who is our rock, our certainty, our refuge when everything seems uncertain in life. We thank you that the realities and the blessings we have through Jesus remain unchanged. When everything around us seems to change or decay or die, Jesus simply lives. And so we pray that you would encourage our hearts with that truth today. And we pray that you'd make it so in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Joshua is going to lead us now in a time of singing. And so as we transition the camera, I'll just ask you to take a moment here to pray and reflect on what we've heard.